It is indeed a pleasure to be able to be with you on this lovely, cold, wet evening because it is warm, dry, and pleasant inside this auditorium. It was a privilege to be able to hear Brother Kevin Rutherford preach earlier and then Brother Matt Stewart, two gentlemen that I esteem greatly and admire even more than that. Thank you for the invitation. Now, I need to begin with an apology. I promise I'm not high maintenance. I just knew that if we could get a clicker working, I wouldn't have to do what Kevin was doing earlier. Because inevitably, I'll get behind and have to get caught up, and I'll look like I'm on a choo-choo train or trying to get a truck to honk on the highway. Also, we look at the title of the sermon that's our assignment. If the shepherds sit by and do nothing, what will the sheep do? I promise I'm not a grouch. This sermon, by its very nature, from the title and from the text studied, is going to be negative. It's going to be an examination. Now please understand, 1 Timothy 5:1, against an elder, bring not an accusation. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. This is not intended to be a rebuke on any elder or a finger point at any shepherd. But there are times when wake-up calls are needed. There are times when challenges need to be issued. And this study is exactly that. Nehemiah 13:11. Why is the house of God forsaken? That is a pointed question. And one that needs to be asked today. Ask those who flippantly skip Sunday night, who frivolously ignore Bible class. Ask those who floppily lounge in pews and wonder why that sermon has to be so long. Ask those who feebly hum hymns with a voice that can make a joyful noise ring for miles when the team scores a touchdown. Ask those who furiously drop five in the plate with 500 on the wrist, 5,000 on the body, and 50,000 out in the parking lot. Why is the house of God forsaken? Ask those who flagrantly feign to be shepherds, while at the same time ignoring the symptoms of a sick flock, worse yet, putting sickness into the flock. Why is the house of God forsaken? That was Nehemiah's question to the lax leaders of Jerusalem. The question demanded an answer, and the leaders had some explaining to do. If we're going to understand just how negligent they had been, and just how negligent leaders must not be today, we need to get a better overall idea of the circumstances of Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, in order to understand this chapter, begin by remembering three words: out of order. In Nehemiah 13, the religion was out of order. What do we mean by that? Simply this. Nehemiah was a Jew. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes of Persia, and he had been granted a commission to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. He served as governor from the 20th year of Artaxerxes to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. Nehemiah 13:6, he returns north to Babylon to report to the king, and after certain days he obtained leave of the king. Nehemiah had left Jerusalem in good order from the first year of his first term as governor. The wall was built in 52 days. By the seventh month, they're having a dedication ceremony for the wall. And on that occasion, as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 12, Nehemiah implemented certain steps and procedures to sustain the temple service. Nehemiah 12 serves as a bridge between the dedication of the wall, as recorded in Nehemiah 12, and the dilapidation of their worship. Nehemiah 13. For instance, Nehemiah 12:44. Under Nehemiah, officers were appointed to oversee the treasury chambers that would serve as the payroll for the Levites. By the time we get to Nehemiah 13:4-5, those chambers have been misused. Eliashib, the high priest, has vacated the chambers, renovated the chambers, and then populated the chambers with his buddy Tobiah the Ammonite, an adversary. Nehemiah 12, verse 45, under Nehemiah, the Levites, the singers, the porters had been put in place. They were serving, they were doing their work. But by the time we get to Nehemiah 13:10, those services have been disused. The Levites have fled, everyone to his own field. There's no payroll account for them, and they've gone to find food on their own property. The end of Nehemiah 12, verse 47. Under Nehemiah, the people of Judah were giving the funds that would support the Levites. But by the time we get to Nehemiah 13:10, I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, Nehemiah says. Under Nehemiah, he had organized the collection, but by the time we get to Nehemiah 13:10, that collection had been abused and forsaken, forgotten. Nehemiah returned to find Jerusalem's religion in the sort of shambles that the wall had seen upon his first arrival. While Nehemiah was in the north, Jerusalem had gone south. The religion of Nehemiah 13 was out of God's order. But also, the very record of Nehemiah 13 is out of chronological order. What do we mean by that? If you look at Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3, the details are given of them separating from the mixed multitude, as described at the end of verse 3. But before that, Nehemiah 13, 4, Eliashib had renovated those chambers, the payroll chambers, for Tobiah. Thus, verses 1 through 3 come chronologically after verse 4, which actually follows what's described in verse 6. Verse 6, but all this time I was not at Jerusalem, Nehemiah says. The events of verses 4 and 5, and that renovation of the chambers, happened after Nehemiah had left the city. Thus, Nehemiah 13 is not given in an understandable chronological order. It's given by first describing unlawful associations of the masses. And then it proceeds line by line to show how the leaders had contributed to all of the defilement of this community, especially that of the masses' unlawful associations. So, if we put this overall chapter into its chronological order, we start with verse 6, Nehemiah's return to receive that recommission. And then come verses 4 and 5, Eliashib preparing a penthouse for the profaned. Tobiah, the Ammonite, was allied to Eliashib, but he was no friend of the Jews. Tobiah was also aligned with Sanballat. He was one that had ridiculed, resisted, and undermined all of the Jews' efforts to build the wall and to accommodate for their welfare. And here is Eliashib granting a luxury suite to his friend Tobiah, one who had no right so much as to be in the temple, let alone have his own special room there. The next chronological part of the chapter would be verses 7 through 27. Nehemiah returns and he begins combating their complacent corruption. He combats these corrupted chambers. He throws Tobias' household stuff out of the chamber. Looks like a mad wife throwing her husband's stuff out the window. Then verses 10 through 14, Nehemiah combats the corruption of the contribution. They've not been giving to the collection that would support the Levites. Verses, picking up at verse 15, Nehemiah combats their corrupted commerce. They were buying and selling and trading on the Sabbath day against God's law. By the time we get to verse 23 through 27, Nehemiah is combating their corrupted couples. Unlawful marriages. Not marriages like Boaz's marriage to Ruth. Ruth was a converted Moabitess who followed God. No, these Jews in Nehemiah's day were married to women that had not so much as learned the Jews' language, let alone learned about the Jews' God and His ways. And they weren't passing it on to the children either. These marriages were unlawful. They were marriages to Ammonites, Moabites, and Philistines. And it sounds a lot like the description of their unlawful associations with the Moabites and Ammonites as described in verses 1 through 3, which, by the way, is the next section chronologically in the chapter, wherein Nehemiah deals with the relationship restrictions and restores what God's restrictions were. The Jews had allowed these strangers to enter into God's congregation, contrary to Deuteronomy 23. And it's really no surprise, considering the the number of unlawful marriages, but to rectify the situation, the unlawfully wedded Jewish men were to put away their unconverted heathen wives, and those converted heathen were to recognize God's restrictions concerning the new generations of proselytized people. Nehemiah chapter 13 is dealing line by line with correcting of corruption. Which, by the way, this is going to bring us to the end of the chapter, verses 28 through 31. Because whereas verses 1 through 3 do not depict Nehemiah's direct involvement, verse 30, Nehemiah says, "Therefore cleansed I them of all strangers." Nehemiah was the one that was cleansing them of this problem of corruption by the worldly that were around them. And that's the bookends of the chapter. It starts with worldly corruption. It ends with worldly corruption. But in 28 verse through verse 31, the corruption had to do all the way up to the priesthood, purging a polluted priesthood. Because whereas most of the congregation as a whole had separated from the worldly influences, there was one notable disappointment, and that was the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, who was still serving as a priest, although he was married to the daughter of Sanballat, the Jews' enemy. When we look at Nehemiah 13, we need to understand this chapter is not in chronological order. This chapter is in a very specific order in order to show us how things had gotten so far out of order. And the simple fact is, the Jews were led there. Which brings us to our next thought. The very regression of Nehemiah 13 has resulted from disorder. What do we mean by that? The key factor that made the difference between fidelity and infidelity was Nehemiah's presence. He was a leader. In Nehemiah's absence, their community was crumbling. In Nehemiah's absence, they were turning away from God. When he returned and began dealing with the problems that he saw, with each issue, he addressed the leaders first. For instance, the temple had been corrupted and needed to be cleansed. Nehemiah addressed the high priest, Eliashib, whose actions had led to that defilement. We come to Nehemiah dealing with the contribution that had not been collected and the temple being forsaken. He addressed the rulers, verse 11. "Then contended I with the rulers, why is the house of God forsaken?" When we come to the section concerning their commerce and their trade on the Sabbath day, Nehemiah addressed the nobles, verse 17. He says, "What is this you do and defile the Sabbath?" And then concerning the perverted marriages, look at verse 27 of Nehemiah 13. Because he challenges the ones involved in these marriages and says, "Shall we then hearken unto you in this? Should we listen to what you're saying?" Nehemiah was not talking to your typical average run-of-the-mill citizen. He's talking to the influential. Now, today we have a term that's, well, it's popular among the younger folks, of which I no longer qualify. But they're familiar with the term influencer. You know what an influencer is? An influencer is someone whose parents are still putting a roof over his head and food on the table, and he spends all his time on Facebook or YouTube trying to tell people how to live. An influencer. In other words, a web junkie loser. But they're called influencers. By the way, we've got some brethren that act that way with their podcast and their blogs as well. They think they're influencers. And they know more about technology than they do the Bible. There's a problem. Nehemiah is addressing the influencers when he says to them, "Shall we hearken unto you and do this great evil and transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" With all of the problems, Nehemiah addresses those that are in positions of leadership. Now, the regression has come out of disorder. The failures of the leaders have resulted in the congregation as a whole forsaking God's house, forsaking God's servants and service, and forsaking God's holy day, forsaking God's holy family. The leadership was failing, and the community was falling apart. Please understand, the neglect of the leaders caused the flock to stumble. The leaders were flawed. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it was deliberate. Brother, we need to understand something. And we need to get the villainous bad guy idea out of our head. Because the problems of the leaders in Nehemiah 13 can result just as easily from weak leadership and a weak persons as it can from wicked purposes. In other words, a weak leader is just as dangerous as a wicked one. If you take nothing else from this lesson, take that. A weak leader is just as dangerous as a wicked one. Out of order. Three more words to remember in Nehemiah 13. Sheep need shepherds. That was the problem. They had none in Nehemiah's absence. Now God is a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. God is a shepherd, and God, the shepherd of shepherds, chose Israel, a nation of shepherds. He used Moses, a shepherd, to lead Israel out of Egypt, and according to Psalm 78:52, God led them as a flock, which makes him a shepherd. When it came time for them to have a king that God desired them to have, he chose David, a shepherd, a man after God's own heart, which, by the way, brethren, can we take the time to research a man after God's own heart and see what it actually means? So often we think it's just a general description of David's attitude, but every time it's used in the context of leadership. David was a man after God's own heart. Why? Look at Psalm 78, verse 72. God took David from among the lambs, from following after ewes, great with young, pregnant sheep, and he made him shepherd over his, God's flock. He was their shepherd after the integrity of his heart. David was a man after God's own heart because he led with the heart of a shepherd. That's what God wants for his flock. God chose David, a shepherd. And he promised David a shepherd, king, descendant, Messiah, who would be described as being of David and a shepherd, Ezekiel 37:24. And when the Messiah came, he said, I'm the good shepherd, John 10:11. And after he was gone, Peter said, he's the shepherd and bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2:25. And the shepherd left shepherds. Paul told those elders from Ephesus, shepherd the church of God, Acts 20:28. God sent Messiah, a shepherd, and he left his flock shepherds. God wants his flock to be shepherds, shepherded by shepherds who shepherd with a shepherd's heart. Not led by a business unit. Not led by a coach, but guided by shepherds. Sheep need shepherds. So we return to our title. When the shepherds sit by and do nothing, what will the sheep do? Well, if we think about everything we've seen so far in Nehemiah 13, we can draw this statement. When shepherds surrender to worldliness, the flock will forsake godliness. That's what had happened. Worldly corruption had crept into the society in Nehemiah 13, and as a result, the unit was falling apart. Let's use this in order to make three primary observations from Nehemiah 13. First, when shepherds surrender to worldly friends, the flock will forsake God's holy house. Eliashib, his name means God restores or God returns, turning around. Eliashib had a lot of turning around to do. Remember, he was allied to Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Jews' adversary. In fact, he was too close to Tobiah for his own good. As a result of his making a special room for Tobiah in the temple, he had soiled the site. Nehemiah had to command for it to be cleansed. Nehemiah 13:9. He had closed the payroll account for the Levites, verse 5 and verse 10. As a result of his compromise, the service had ceased because the Levites couldn't be feeding their families and being paid nothing, so they went back to their fields. The contribution had been forsaken, verse 10. All because of one compromise. God's house has been neglected. All because of one compromise. There are no worshipers worshiping, no servants serving, no offerings being offered, and no glory being given. God's house had been forsaken, and it started with one leader's compromise. Today, elders have the charge to guard the house. Paul said, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Acts 20, verse 28. They are to guard the flock from worldly corruption from without, but also, Acts 20:29, I know after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They are to guard the flock from worldly influences from within, and even from within the eldership. Acts 20, verse 30, even among your own selves shall men arise to lead away disciples after them. Elders have the job of guarding the flock today from worldly influences. That means they have to eschew the error that Elias succumbed to following. Eschew Elias' error. First, by distinguishing the holy from the profane. That's where he failed. He failed to see the temple as holy and Tobiah as unholy. And it's still true today. Brethren, 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When God's people are gathered together in every place that they gather, it's to be the men, if present, leading with holy hands, Christian men. That includes on the Thursday night of a gospel meeting when there are only a couple of families there, but the elder's friend, Mr. Tim, has come for a visit. And just because Mr. Tim is friends with everyone doesn't mean it's a good idea to ask Mr. Tim to lead a prayer so he'll feel more comfortable in visiting the Lord's church next time. Those aren't holy hands. Goats do not lead sheep to the shepherds, and the lost do not lead the saved before God's throne. Maybe it's the wayward. Here's an elder whose friend and supposed to be a member of the congregation, Mr. Fisher, but Mr. Fisher spends more time fishing on Sundays than gathering with the church. 5 out of 6 Sundays, he's on the lake. Every 6th Sunday, he'll meet with the brethren. But you can count on it. Any time he's there, he's going to be asked to lead. Brethren, his hands are too fishy to lift up holy hands. Or maybe it's Brother Al, who's too busy lifting up Heineken Saturday night to have holy hands on Sunday morning. We need to be able to distinguish profane from holy and holy from profane. That was the role of the Levites, the book of Leviticus, beginning in chapter 10. And that's the responsibility of God's people today, especially the leaders. What harm does it do, they'll ask? It harms everyone. It harms the lost who thinks that he's just fine with God because they'll let him lead prayers with the church. It harms that young child that hasn't obeyed the gospel yet, but he knows enough to know that Mr. Tim isn't a Christian. And there he is, an elder's buddy. That means it must be more important to be a friend of the elders than a child of God. It harms the saved. The saved who see the condition of the church, who see the wayward and know they're wayward, but they're still being accepted as though repentance isn't necessary. It harms everyone. Eschew Eliashib's error first by distinguishing the holy from the profane, but also by not bankrupting the spiritual in order to bankroll the carnal. What do we mean by that? Well, we think about Eliashib. He emptied out the account that was intended for spiritual purposes in order to make room for his worldly friend. Now, when it comes to leadership today, we need to be careful with funds, making sure that we invest in evangelism and edification before we divest in things that are simply entertainment. And yes, there is a difference. Oh, there are times when that which entertains is also drawing brethren closer together. Absolutely wonderful. Now, let's make sure we've got our priorities straight. Also, when it comes to spending our focus, brethren, leaders cannot conform to worldly priorities, progressive preferences at the expense of scriptural standards. Well, if we'll let more women lead in the music and lead alongside the men, more people will be involved. The men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The words are still in Scripture. Brethren, we can't compromise. We can apply it to Colossians 3:16. Those that say, well, people get more involved and they're more prone to come when we have our clapping and our humming. Okay. But the same passage that excludes instruments of music excludes anything else. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. Singing with grace in your hearts. Singing, teaching, admonishing, speaking. None of those can be accomplished by a guitar or a set of drums, nor can they be accomplished by this or by God authorized psalms and hymns, not poems and hums. Leaders have to be able to recognize the difference. And they can't succumb to people's preferences just because they think that it'll help get people more interested. Along this line, let's not bankroll the spiritual by turning sermons into 20-minute pep talks instead of deliberate investigations of God's Word applied to and appealing to man's heart. But we only have attention spans that last so long today. How long did it take you to watch that Avengers Infinity War movie? You made it through that one just fine, didn't you? Brethren, the world is training us to get cross-eyed and drooling, to lose attention at the drop of a hat. Can we not train ourselves to focus on God's Word? To have the commitment that says, I want to imbibe God's bread of life. Do we desire that sincere milk of the Word? Let's not bankrupt the spiritual. Oh, and as we move forward, if we're going to eschew Eliashib's error, let's not deprive workmen of their reward. Money is power, and Eliashib wielded great influence when he emptied that bankroll account. And it's still true today that those with control of the church funds have great influence over all facets of the work. The chain reaction abandonment of Nehemiah 13 still happens today. It happens when leaders undervalue a minister. He starts to feel the pressure. He starts to get shortchanged. And before long, he's leaving his post so that he can feed his family elsewhere. And now the leaders bring in someone inexperienced, inexpensive, and ineffective. And they wonder why the brethren are going elsewhere and the contribution's going down. And it was all because they didn't want to be challenged in the first place. It just takes one. It just takes one leader with an axe to grind and a chip on his shoulder. It just takes one who's offended by book, chapter, verse preaching on those touchy subjects such as modesty or alcohol. It just takes one whose routine is threatened by a preacher with the mettle to compare what we've always done, traditionalism, with book, chapter, verse, thus saith the Lord. And brethren, there are times when we need to get rid of our traditionalism just as much as denominations do. It just takes one. One who prefers the uninspired restoration speeches more than having to listen to all those quotes from the Bible. Here's a question for you. What would you rather hear? Speak where the Bible speaks? Or if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Because I know which I tend to hear from more pulpits. One comes from an uninspired man from over 200 years ago. The other comes from an inspired man from 2,000 years ago. One is Bible. One's just a good idea. What do we hear more? Because if we're more focused on our restoration and heritage than the simple Word of God, brethren, what distinguishes us from denominationalism in the first place? Now, it just takes one. One with that axe to grind and chip on his shoulder who doesn't like the emphasis on God's Word. And then he's got weak fellow elders, or he has the time to sway them. And eventually the preacher starts hearing hints that his job is unstable. Or he starts getting that idea that his influence is expendable, or that his salary is unsustainable. And before long he exercises what every man has the right to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that includes the preacher, to lead about a wife and provide for his family. And he takes his family elsewhere. And the cycle begins all over again. The church needs leaders. Leaders who will stand like Nehemiah, not sit like Eliashib. The church needs leaders who will hold to God's truth, who will oppose worldliness, who will stand on God's Word. Brethren, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, Paul said in Acts 20:32, and it still stands today. When shepherds surrender to worldly friends, the flock will forsake God's holy house. The domino effect goes further. When shepherds surrender to worldly finances, the flock will forsake God's holy day. We think about the events that pick up at Nehemiah 13:15 and the commerce that's happening. Nehemiah sees those treading wine presses and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, bringing in all manner of burdens into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Even people from Tyre, foreigners, know that they can sell some fish to those Jews on their day off, and so they go and they set up their commerce on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah deals with the situation.
First, he starts by locking the doors. He locks the gates from sundown on the Sabbath to sundown to begin the Sabbath to sundown at the end of the Sabbath. That would be 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, verse 19. Then he threatens those who hang around optimistically, hoping the doors will open a little early. He says, if you do it again, I'll arrest you. Lay hands on you, is what he says, verses 20 and 21. But he began by addressing the nobles. What is it you do and profane the Sabbath? What the nobles have to do with it? The leaders, how are they involved? Maybe they were profiting with a little under-the-table money if they'd let folks in on the Sabbath. Maybe they were afraid of the influential rich merchants. Maybe they just wanted the tax revenue. Whatever the case, the nobles were involved, and let there be no doubt there was money at stake. Today, brethren, we're talking about shepherds, and elders are stewards. Titus 1:7, bishop is to be blameless as the steward of God. Now it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:2. As stewards, elders will give an answer to God, Luke 16:1 and 2. But the answer they're going to give is going to focus on souls. Hebrews 13:17, they look after your souls as they that must give an account. Please understand that elders are stewards, and their primary area of focus is souls, not bank accounts. Brethren, shepherds measure success in souls, not dollar bills. Jesus' standing orders to the church were, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not go ye into all the world and build savings in every currency. Yes, it helps to have a foundation fund. We understand that. But brethren, when we measure success by the bank account growing and growing each year and the work of God's not being done, shame on us. Too many elderships set on God's funds like hens on eggs. But we've got to understand that God's nest eggs only produce when they're put to work. Like Paul told the brethren from Philippi, not that I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that might abound to your account, Philippians 4:16 and 17, concerning the gift that they'd sent to him. Brethren, elders are told not to be greedy of filthy lucre, not to be covetous, 1 Timothy 3:3. Now, not greedy of filthy lucre means they're not wanting personal gain. They're not willing to go after ill-gotten, dishonest gain for personal profit. But not covetous just means they're not lovers of money. Have you ever stopped to think that not covetous can be just as much a description of how they treat the church's bank account as how they treat their own? It's a covetous elder that measures success in dollar bills and is more worried about the bank account than the spiritual account of the members. When success is measured in dollars, evangelism becomes an afterthought. And the only time it gets stressed is when the contribution drops. When success is measured in dollars, Bible classes stagnate because we don't want to spend money on new material. We've had this for 30 years. It's done just fine. It's funny, they'll buy a new television for their living rooms every 5 years, but they won't update the Bible class material. When shepherds measure success in dollars, the preacher's salary gets treated like a Black Friday sale. Proverbs 20, verse 14, It is not, saith the buyer, but when he goeth his way, then he boasteth. In other words, oh, I don't know that this is worth that much. No, I don't want to pay that much for it. Yeah, I'll settle for that. Hey, fellas, guess how much I paid for this? I got a steal on it. Solomon's description of marketplace dishonesty is quite fitting for many a negotiation table between elders and preachers. A congregation contacted a preacher. This eldership oversaw some 300 members. They invited this preacher to come and work with him. He came, he visited, they made an offer. And the financial package involved a 5% pay decrease for him to leave a significantly smaller congregation and come to work with them. That's what it seemed like on the surface, but as he investigated, he found that part of this financial package included a reimbursement clause wherein he only got certain funds if he spent them on the church, which means those funds weren't for him or his family. It had to be spent on the church for him to get it at all. They acted like this was another roughly 5% of the total package, but upon further investigation, he found the previous preacher had spent about 10% of his salary on the church instead of his family, just in order to get it at all. Brethren, Would you leave your job for a 15% pay cut to go work for someone else that misrepresents what your pay will be? Why would a preacher want to uproot his family and go to work with an eldership that tries to get him at a 15% pay cut? Brethren, what can the flock expect from shepherds who shepherd with a let's make a deal mentality? May God save the flock from leaders who are bean counters instead of soul winners. Now, when shepherds measure success in dollar bills, the congregation is going to suffer every time. Count on it. Shepherds measure success in souls, not dollar bills, and they measure success in souls, not warm bodies. Some bean counters count dollars. Others count heads. All they want is high attendance. Now, this is true of apostate churches that abandon the doctrine just to bring in the crowds, but it's also true of congregations that tend to dilute the truth. They would never oppose it, but they tend to step around issues because they don't want to offend. When, brethren, there comes a time when we have to contend for the faith, whether it's comfortable or not. Now, please understand, we do not endeavor to build with the field of dreams mindset. If you build it, they will come. We do not want to be the Babel Church of Christ, where we're building bigger buildings just to pat ourselves on the back and God's glory has been lost. Are we investing and inviting to grow numbers on a board or to stir the waters in the baptistry? And while we talk about building, there's something else we need to consider. The church is to grow, and elders have every right to make decisions that are biblically sound in order to help the congregation grow. And sometimes that means an addition. But have you ever noticed, take Congregation 1. They get a set of building plans for a wide open space with high ceilings. They call it a fellowship hall. Anything wrong with that? Another congregation gets the same plans, builds the same structure. They call it a multi-purpose room. Anything wrong with that? Another congregation gets the same plans, builds the same building. They call it an annex. Anything wrong with that? But then a fourth congregation gets the same plans, builds the same structure with the same potential benefits, the same purposes. They call it a gym, and here come the write-ups. No difference other than the name of it. And because of the semantic squabbles, a fifth congregation gets the plans and they build what they call the nag, not a gym, just to avoid all the hubbub. By the way, the congregation that did that is about 42 miles from here. Brethren, an eldership has the right to make the decisions that are needed in order to accommodate the needs of the flock that they oversee. And there are some bean counters that need to stop counting other people's beans. Now, is an effort valid? Good question. We determine that based on whether or not it is biblically authorized. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Is it valid and is it being used in a biblically valid way? Is it having a biblical use? Those are the questions we need to ask, not do they call it a gem. No, they call it a Jane. People are more prone to accept it then. Now, while we're talking about growth and the things that happen for growth, are we looking for real growth? Are we looking at the conversion of new Christians, bringing new souls into the fold? Or do we consider it growth when we just have visitors who keep visiting for months? And they're perfectly content to come and sit in the auditorium and listen to the preacher preach, and they never feel stirred to obey the gospel, and no one's approached them about a Bible study. Brethren, that's not growth. Visitors are great, absolutely. But growth is conversion. Heaven rejoices when a sinner repents, Luke 15:10. Elders, while we're talking about investing, let's invest in training souls and training soul winners. To recognize and identify contacts, to develop interest, and to know how to sit down and study the Bible with the lost. Do we consider it growth just because some folks have moved membership from one local congregation to another? Brethren, the church's commission is to pull souls out of the flames of hell, out of sinners out of sin, the erring out of error, not to pull brethren out of sound congregations down the road. But too often, that's what people see as growth. Now, yes, Christians have the option of determining which congregation of the Lord's church is which they will work. And there are brethren that may be starving for food in one congregation that can get nourished in another. And thank God that a congregation that actually feeds the flock is available. Amen? But we've got to understand that the church's commission is conversion, not head counts. When we count warm bodies instead of souls, the leadership becomes vulnerable to the sheep. When we count warm bodies instead of souls, they're more prone to be persuaded by the political posturing of manipulative members. They're more prone to get swayed by membership that's members that use their membership as a bargaining chip. Those that will pacify the vocal minority will find themselves with some interesting circumstances. Ever see a congregation that stretched to its limit in terms of teachers, just so that they can have enough groups to accommodate those, because we've got to make sure those young adults have their own group. Mm-hmm. So now they got a fellow in there that doesn't know the Bible, but we're letting him teach. He's got plenty of opinions, but he doesn't know book, chapter, verse. But they've got their own group and they're happy. That's great, right? Not that there's a problem with having a group for the different groups when the congregation is able to support it and the elders are able to oversee it. But brethren, how often are we accommodating what ought not be accommodated? How often are elders telling song leaders, just sing the old song so the older people don't complain? You don't want me to be your song leader. I'll challenge you with the newest songs I can find so that we can all worship and be challenged and grow together instead of settling for what's mundane and comfortable. Brethren, there are congregations that have had unexplained preacher dismissals. Well, we just thought we needed a change. No, what happened was the same group kept coming to you for 2 or 3 months in a row saying, we don't like the preacher, we don't like the preacher, we don't like the preacher. And it was only 4 or 5 of them, but they were so vocal that you just decided you didn't want to hear them gripe anymore, and it was easier to send the preacher away than to shepherd the disgruntled. Brethren, weak-willed shepherds will always struggle with strong-willed sheep. But it's still their job to shepherd. When the tail wags the dog, the church pays the price. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul hit on this very idea when he said, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul warned of these sorts of circumstances, and shepherds cannot let the flock be held hostage by wolves in sheep's clothing, nor by woolly whiners that keep threatening to walk away anytime they don't get their way. Acts 20, verse 32. Brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. It's the word of God that causes a congregation to grow in number and in faith. Nothing else. Everything else is just trying to accommodate expedient needs that might benefit, but it's the Word of God that grows us. When shepherds surrender to the worldly friends, the flock will forsake God's holy house. When they surrender to worldly finances, the flock will forsake God's holy day. And finally, when shepherds surrender to the worldly family, the flock will forsake God's holy family. We come to the end of Nehemiah 13. And the most disappointing aspect is Nehemiah has to deal with this epidemic in the land. Families are infected. Even the most influential have been plagued by this, and it's a plague of unlawful unions. Nehemiah is about to put them on lockdown, so to speak. He's about to take care of this situation. Now, we could ask, why is it that the Moabites and Ammonites and the Philistines are forbidden? Because those people are not directly mentioned in Exodus 34:11 or Deuteronomy 7:1 and following, when God gave the initial prohibitions concerning who they can marry. True. But if you look at Joshua 13:3, the Philistines were not descended from the people of Canaan, but they were included in the region of Canaan geographically and thus included in the restrictions concerning marrying the people of Canaan in general. Concerning the Moabites and Ammonites, Nehemiah actually brings up, don't you remember Solomon? Verse 25. He points their attention back to Solomon, the one who sinned with all these wives. If you look at 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1, Moabites and Ammonites are mentioned among the wives that Solomon took, who, according to verse 2, were of the nations that God said, you shall not bring their daughters unto you or give your daughters to them. 1 Kings 11 makes it clear that the Moabites and the Ammonites had become just as forbidden as all the other people. And here in Nehemiah 13, the Jews didn't care. They were allowing their families to be polluted and corrupted, marrying women that would not so much as learn the Jews' language. And you know, if they're not learning their language, they're not learning about God, and they're not teaching their children about God either, because the next generation was so muddled, half spoke the language of Ashdod, the Philistines. The most prominent were guilty in this, verse 27, right up to the high priest's family, verse 28. The son of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, had married the daughter of Sanballat. This is Eliashib's grandson who's serving as priest. Nehemiah has to chase him from the priesthood. Granddad's complacency complicated things. The high priest had done nothing to prevent his grandson from polluting the priesthood. And yes, Nehemiah makes it plain in verse 29, they had defiled the priesthood and what they were doing. Here was a leader who let family ties override holy responsibilities. Today, brethren, elders are to be those that rule their own houses, having their children in subjection with all gravity. Their children are not to be riotous or unruly, 1 Timothy 3, 4, Titus 1, 6. We think about the responsibilities of shepherds as it pertains to their families. We need to understand shepherds cannot be blind to the pollution of their families. Sin is still sinful. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee fornication, not flirt with it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, fornication is listed among those sins that will prevent a person from inheriting the kingdom of God. It's still sin. 1 Corinthians 5, it was fornication that qualified this brother for withdrawal and being put away because he wouldn't repent of it. And it was time for the church to do something about it. And the same is still true today. It's still sinful for a middle-aged couple who finally found compatibility. And now, while they try to arrange that dream wedding they've awaited all their lives, they are acting like husband and wife already. It's fornication. Fornication is still sin for the elder son who is college age and his fiancée can't get married until she graduates or else she'll lose her scholarship. And yes, it's happened. It's still sin no matter what the extenuating circumstances. Brethren, just because we might be able to sympathize with the intensity of a temptation does not make the sin less sinful. Jesus is able to sympathize. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Oh, and by the way, 1 John 3:5, He was manifested to take away our sins. In Him is no sin. If we abide in Him, we do not continue in sin. He can sympathize, but He doesn't justify perpetuated iniquity, and that applies to the family of an elder. Now, I want you to think about the way Nehemiah handled the problems in his day. Remember, he tossed out Tobias' stuff from the chamber, 13:8. Nehemiah threatened arrest to the people lingering outside the gate to make sales. He plucked the hair from the beards of the men that were involved in these unlawful marriages. I think that's the one that makes me chuckle the most. And he drove Eliashib's grandson from the priesthood. Some would accuse Nehemiah of excessive force, but when it comes down to it, when people refuse to be spiritual, Nehemiah got physical. 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, physical, that the spirit, spiritual, might be saved in the day of the Lord. Brethren, it's still the case that the church has a responsibility. I've seen an elder stand in front of the church and withdraw from his own daughter. It broke his heart, but it strengthened the church. Those are the kinds of leaders the church needs. Sin is still shameful. Oh, and while we're talking about it, shame is still shameful. We think about Isaiah 47, 3 and 4. It's still a shame to uncover the thigh and make bare the leg. Exodus 28, 42. It's still nakedness to show from the loins to the thigh. But how many Christian families strut their shame all summer long? God's standards of shame and nakedness, modesty and decency are constant. They do not change just because an elder's daughter becomes a pretty teenager and she looks cute in a skimpy dress. God's standards do not change just because an elder son is playing ball, gets hot, and wants to play shirtless. God's standards do not change just because an elder's wife loses weight and wants the world to see her progress. Nor does it change because she gains weight and refuses to buy clothes that fit. God's standards do not change. And yes, it applies to the family of the shepherds as well. Lax standards among the elders beget laxity among the members. Here's the digression. When elders are loose on modesty and decency, before long, ladies are attending the services dressed like harlots, woman with the attire of a harlot, Proverbs 7:10. Brothers are ogling brethren's wives and daughters, contrary to Matthew 5:27 and 28. Eventually, you've got a situation where you've got teen couples at youth events that are petting each other like honeymooners. And then before long, you've got families leaving because their teenage child who was fornicating with another teenager, they've broken up and they can't stand to be in the same room or auditorium with each other. Next thing you know, you've got pregnancies among the youth group. Whispers of abortion to hide a pregnancy. And then that inevitable accusation, or at least suspicion, of illicit and illegal activity between teens and a teacher, or the adultery between a deacon and someone else's wife. Brethren, it happens too often. If I had to guess, I would say people in here know of congregations probably within easy drive where these very things have happened. No, it's not always the leadership's fault. But when the leadership loosens the God's standards, you can expect these things. When shepherds do nothing, the flock will do something and it won't be good. Shepherds can't be blind to pollution in their families because it will spread like leaven, nor can they be bent by the persuasion of their families. Elders can't be self-willed, Titus 1:7, which means they're not looking for a have-it-my-way situation. Every elder is subject to the decision of the eldership. That includes that elder's wife and children, whether they like the eldership's decisions or not. An elder's wife is not a female elder. She has no more authority than other members. An elder's children are not royal family. They have no more priority than other members. And when an elder's decisions start to be swayed concerning the flock because his family preferences are steering him, when he starts putting the church's well-being behind his family's, here's what I want, he's no longer being selfless. He's being self-willed. He's putting making honey happy over pleasing God and looking after Christ's bride. What's best for the church? And that's the question that has to be asked. Too many elders have decided that they'll divide the worship because their wives have said, oh, so-and-so's child's just so loud. Let's get those young ones out of here. What's best for the church? Is it best to divide the assembly when we're to be come together in one place? Yes, there are congregations where they need to meet at separate times because they need to accommodate growth and it can benefit schedules. But when the church has come together at the same place and at the same time and they have space to be in one place, is it really best to split the worship? But I can't stand the noise my child's making. It distracts me. Or I can't stand the noise his child's making. It distracts me. That's your child. Train her. That's exactly where that child needs to be, is in worship. You take them out of worship and put them somewhere else. You've separated from the congregation. And you want to know what's going to happen when they become young adults? They're going to feel like they're not part of the church. They've always been separated from it. And they'll continue to feel that way. Oh, and the one that says, well, that so-and-so's child distracts me. You support that parent. Maybe he's trying to do something you didn't do. Maybe all you did was hand the kid a coloring book and say, here, sit down and hush. While he's trying to train the child actually to worship, support that parent. Say, you're doing a great job, and I know how hard it can be. I respect you for it. Encourage those moms and dads. Stop trying to divide the assembly. Let them come to the Lord. Let them gather together. The church does not gather together to dissect families. It comes together to be one, no matter who prefers otherwise. Acts 20:32. Brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. We all grow together in His Word. Let's be together in it.
When shepherds surrender to worldliness, the flock will forsake godliness. You can count on it. Now, the duty of shepherds is admirable. It's admirable, but it is not enviable. Not all of us want to carry that sort of burden. And Christians, elders have to be on guard for various threats, both physical and spiritual. Take a congregation on the Gulf Coast. A hurricane is approaching. And they are within that cone of uncertainty. They know that it's coming their way. Category 3. And it will hit on Sunday morning. Do they meet? Do they go ahead and say, no, we're going to have faith in God and meet no matter how intense that hurricane is? Or do they try to do what's best for the flock and try to be safe? In March of 2020, a different kind of storm was coming our way. The cone of uncertainty was much broader. It was targeting the entire nation, the entire world. And elders had to make quick decisions based on limited and, in some cases, poor forecasts. And different congregations took different steps to deal with this pandemic. Would some go back and change their decisions if they knew now what they knew then? If they knew then what they know now? Probably. But we need to understand something, brethren. They were asking, can we meet? Should we meet? Does our space allow it? The ones that decided not to meet, are they in sin for that? No more than Paul was. No more than Paul was when he was chained to a Roman soldier for 2 years and could not go and meet with the church on a Sunday. See, Paul should have fought with that Roman soldier to the death, making sure that he was at worship, right? He should have risked it all. That's the mindset of our brethren that want to accuse elderships of sin, that were simply doing the best they could with the information they had. Shepherds have a tough job, and at times, brethren needs to cut them some slack. That includes other elderships. Now, in Nehemiah's day, they lacked wisdom. Maybe they lacked courage. Maybe they lacked integrity. The point is, they lacked. And as a result, things were falling apart. Brethren, we need Nehemiah-type leaders. Leaders that will cast forth the secular stuff from God's holy house, that will contend with the complacent, that will confront the covetous, that will chasten the compromisers. Thank God for men like that. Thank God for shepherds who are willing to accept responsibility. Thank God for shepherds who truly endeavor to lead with a shepherd's heart. Thank God for godly shepherds. Now, this sermon was originally supposed to be Keith Mosier's, but I was asked if I would cover the topic because he wasn't able to be here. I hope I was as grouchy as he would have been. Thank you for your time this evening.